What Does It Mean to Be Baptist? Number 9, A Study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In today's study, Pastor Harris covers Article 5 concerning God's purpose of grace. This lecture was presented by Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 21st, 2005. You're listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies podcast. Let's listen now to Pastor Harris.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts as we spend time together in your word this evening. We pray that you would grant to us insight and understanding, that you would grant to us the courage and boldness to allow your truth to order our lives. Father, may we not just confess that we believe this book to be true, but may we demonstrate our confidence in this word by allowing it its place of honor in shaping, molding, directing our lives. Father, it's our prayer that you would be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's one of our most treasured doctrines. It is the source of great encouragement and strength, and yet it's been the source of some of the most heated debates in the history of the church. The doctrine deals with the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's our Baptist national anthem. I mean, that's our song. We love that song. But we could just as easily sing, perplexing grace, how troublesome the sound. Because the fact is, the doctrine of the grace of God raises some serious questions. When we stop to consider God's grace and all of the surrounding truth, there are some questions that come to mind. They're difficult questions, and yet they're valid questions. If it's true that we can do nothing to save ourselves, why are there so many commands and exhortations in the Scripture? Why are there commands and exhortations to believe if we can't do anything? Where does the grace of God come from? What about the doctrine of predestination and election? Is the invitation to believe for everyone? What about falling from grace? Does God really know everything even before it happens? If God is sovereign and God is gracious, then why is there suffering in the world? If God is sovereign, He is all-powerful, He governs all things, and He is gracious and loving and kind, then why does evil prevail in the earth? How does God's sovereignty and the freedom of man or man's responsibility, how do they meet? How do they come together? These are tough questions. They are valid questions. And they're questions that carry a lot of emotion. So when we come to deal with it, we need to approach it carefully, reverently. We need to approach it with humility. And we also need to approach it with a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of amazement. Timothy George, in his little book that was written a few years ago for the convention's doctrinal study, makes the statement that dealing with the doctrine of the grace of God is kind of like staring into the sun. It can be a dangerous thing to do. Because if you look carefully and you look closely, there are some things that are very difficult to comprehend. So while it is a great thing, it is a wonderful thing, it is an encouraging thing, it can be a dangerous thing. It needs to be acknowledged from the outset that there have always been in the Southern Baptist tradition a variety of views on how God's grace should be understood and the relationship and the proper balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Good and godly men have stood on different sides of that issue and still do. And we must acknowledge that. We must understand that it is a family debate. It's a family argument. But there are different ways of approaching it, different ways of looking at it, and there is room for that within our denomination. Because this is such a delicate doctrine, in that there are different ways to look at it that are legitimate ways of looking at it, we must be gracious in the way we approach this whole subject. And we must approach it with humility and with love and respect for one another. You have printed on your sheet Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message. It's titled, God's Purpose of Grace. Look at it with me. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Here is our statement. This is our official statement of faith dealing with the doctrine of grace and God's purpose in grace. So what that means is this doctrine deals with some hot button issues. It deals with some things that are controversial and some things that have a great deal of emotion connected with them. Notice it begins with the word election. Election is God's regeneration, His justification, His sanctification, and His glorification of sinners. This is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a biblical doctrine, not just New Testament, because the phrase, salvation is the Lord, comes from Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Thus, election is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. It is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. This is the language of our official statement. But notice also, it is consistent with the free agency of man. Therefore, it excludes boasting and it promotes humility. Whenever we come to deal with this doctrine, the doctrine of the grace of God, we have to deal with the term election. We have to deal with the subject of predestination. Election and predestination is a biblical truth, and that cannot be denied. We have to deal with it. It's in the Scripture. Every Christian denomination has a doctrine of predestination. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian and not believe in election. Now, we define it differently. We understand it from different perspectives, but the fact is the Scripture uses the term election. And the Scripture refers to the people of God as the elect. And the term predestination is used. Those are biblical terms, so whether we're comfortable with it or not, we do have to deal with it. How should we deal with it? How should we understand it from a biblical perspective? Let me deal with the issues involved in the question. And let me start with the things that we are fully agreed on. Regardless of where a person comes down in their understanding of election and predestination and those issues, here is what Orthodox believers fully agree on. Number one, God is holy, God is just, and God is loving. There is absolutely no disagreement at that point. Regardless of your theological position, regardless of how you come at this question of election and predestination, we are in full agreement that God is holy, just, and loving. Second, that man is sinful, and that man is a free moral being. Again, we're in full agreement with that. Man is sinful. And man is responsible. And everyone believes that. Third, we are fully agreed that God is free. God is free to be God. God is free in His actions and His choices and His will. And fourth, we are agreed that man is free. Here's the sticky part. Here's the difficult issue. And the central issues as far as I understand it. The question becomes, who is more free? And who's in control, ultimately? Those are the two central issues, as far as I'm concerned, when we come to deal with this doctrine or this truth. We all agree that God's free. God's God. We also agree that man is free. Man has freedom. I make choices, and there are consequences to my choices. But who's more free? Am I as free as God is? Or am I more free than God is? Or is God more free than I? I will acknowledge that I have a bias coming in, that I have a certain perspective that I do look at this from, and I come from a more Reformed or Calvinistic perspective, a perspective that is in historical keeping with Southern Baptist roots and Baptist heritage. There are two basic theological perspectives in the evangelical Protestant tradition. That's Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism stresses the free will of man. Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God. Southern Baptists are a mixture of both of those schools. Some are more heavily weighted on the Calvinistic side. Some are more heavily weighted on the Arminian side. But as our history shows, there is this mixture of both traditions within Southern Baptist life. And anyone who denies that is not honest in their reading of our history. And they're not honest in their reading of the theology written by Southern Baptists. We are a mixture of both of these views, and we need to acknowledge that. There is room within the Southern Baptist family for people who are weighted one way or the other on this subject and still be in full harmony and full fellowship within our convention. Historically, Southern Baptists were thoroughly Calvinistic in our beginning days. The first seven presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention. You can go and read their writings because they were all writing theologians and they were very heavy on the Calvinistic side of the ledger. There's no question about that. There has been a moderation in that view through the years. A moderation to an extent that most of us aren't comfortable with. Clark Pinnock is a Southern Baptist who has gone to the extreme of now being a leading advocate of what is known as the open view of God, which means God has no idea what's going to happen in the future. Because it hasn't happened yet. And not even God can know what hasn't happened yet. Now that turns the historical orthodox doctrine of God on its head and completely changes our understanding of the character and nature of God. But he's part of our tradition. He is growing out of that, taking to an extreme one side of this argument. If you're interested in studying in more detail, I'd recommend the little study book that I referred to a while ago. This was published in 2001 by Lifeway, our publishing arm. And the title of it is Amazing Grace, God's Initiative, Our Response, Timothy George. That was the doctrinal study book published by our convention in 2001. And the reason I recommend it is it's an easy book to read, but it is very thorough and even-handed in its presentation of historically, this is who we are of Southern Baptists. And historically, these have been the things said and done by our convention over our history related to this subject. Here's the problem. And this is the problem that we all have to deal with, and how we deal with it then determines where we fall in the scale. God is sovereign, yet we are free. How do we reconcile the two? God is sovereign over all things. As I've said before, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not a coffee table doctrine for us. It's not something we just set out and have people look at and say, isn't that a neat thing? It's an everyday doctrine for us. I mean, I really do believe that God is sovereign. And by that, I mean God works in all things. That God is not asleep, that he is fully awake, that he's engaged and involved in the running of the universe every second of every day. and that nothing happens apart from his gaze, nothing happens apart from his will. When I say I believe in the sovereignty of God, that's what I mean, and that's what I'm saying. It has been suggested that God is a gentleman, and as a gentleman, he would never violate human freedom. I have two questions to that. Number one, says who? And number two, if that's true, is that really loving? Because you see, there are some who say, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God to the point that God elects and God predestines, then that's not loving. We are left with the same question about the love of God, regardless of where you stand, unless you are a universalist. Unless you believe that everyone will go to heaven and not a single person will go to hell, you're still left with answering the difficult question, is that a loving God that allows that? Does a loving God allow anyone to go to hell? Because see, what we do acknowledge is that God certainly has the power to save everyone if he chose to do so. But if we hold to the teaching of the Scripture, it's clear not everyone is. So we wrestle with a very difficult question, and that is the question of the love of God and the grace of God. That's a legitimate question. That is a difficult question, and we don't help ourselves and we don't serve the cause of the kingdom any by trying to shove it under the rug and not deal with it and not acknowledge it. Herschel Hobbs, who was instrumental in the writing of the 63 Baptist Faith and Message, longtime pastor at First Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, and a leading pastor theologian in the Southern Baptist Convention, suggested that God's sovereignty and human freedom can be reconciled in the same way as reconciling natural law and human freedom. Saying there are laws that are operating in nature, and yet I live within nature, and yet I'm free. Well, that sounds logical to a point until we recognize, but I'm not free to violate natural law. If I go up on the roof of this building, I can't say, I think I'll step off and ignore the law of gravity. I'm not only going to hit the ground, I'm probably going to go a few feet under the ground. By the time my weight hits the ground, I'm not going to stop at the surface. I can't choose to violate that. I have to live within that law. I can't live outside of it. So it's difficult to look at it from the standpoint of, well, there are some laws, but you can choose to live outside of that if you want. I don't really believe that that's possible. We have a measure of freedom within God's sovereignty, but there is a limit to our freedom. Let's look at some passages of Scripture together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very familiar passage of Scripture. For by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, we are saved through faith, and that faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of our working that anyone should have any reason for boasting or feeling good or taking credit in and of themselves. Listen to the description again of who we are apart from Christ from Romans, the third chapter. You remember, as we've been studying in Sunday school, Paul belabors the point in the first three chapters of Romans that we are all sinners, that we are all guilty. And he gives that very strong description beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this thoroughgoing description of who we are apart from the grace of God, and he says there's no good thing in us. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. Of ourselves, we do not. Ephesians chapter 1 then, Paul gives this long sentence. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 down through verse 13, actually through verse 14, is one sentence. He wouldn't get a very good grade in grammar class, but he'd get a pretty good grade in Bible. One long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what Paul says in this passage is very clear. Who does the choosing? God. When did he do it? In eternity past, before the world began. And on what basis? According to the counsel of his own will. To his own praise and glorious grace. A couple of weeks ago, we looked in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that golden chain. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. Does that mean that there's no choosing? Does that mean that I don't respond in any way, that I don't need to do anything? No. Not one person is saved, has been saved, ever will be saved. Not one individual will ever go to heaven who does not repent of their sin and personally believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone. The gospel is that we do that because he first loved us. We do that because by grace he has called us and he has awakened us to the truth. We do choose. We do respond. Does that mean that we shouldn't pray and preach and witness? No, we must. We must do all of that. But we do so with the confidence that God has a people and people will be saved. We preach and plead and promise that whosoever will may come. Spurgeon used to speak of the doctrine of election and predestination as the family secret. It can only be appreciated from inside the family. Rather than weakening evangelism mission, it really strengthens it, because we are committed to take the truth of the gospel to the world because God has ordained the means as well as the ends. In fact, I would suggest if you're committed to man's free will as opposed to God's sovereignty, then you really shouldn't pray to God for anyone's salvation. Because after all, if you're not careful, then you're going to ask God to not be a gentleman and infringe upon their freedom. Now let's consider the other side. And that is perseverance, also stated in the purpose of God's grace in Article 5. Because the two are linked together, they are related. They will persevere to the end. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace. But rather, they shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Holy Spirit, they impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We believe in the doctrine of perseverance, or once saved, always saved, because we believe that salvation is the work of God. It is not a work of man. It is not dependent upon me being able to keep myself. It is my trusting in the God who begins a good work in me and will bring it to completion. Salvation is of the Lord. If man is truly free in the ultimate sense, as many believe today, then you couldn't possibly believe in perseverance. Our friends who believe that it is up to us to believe and my salvation hinges on my actions, they then rightfully believe consistently that you can therefore fall from grace and lose it. It only makes sense. Unless you want to believe that you had more freedom before you were saved than you have after you're saved. Oh, you had freedom before you believed, but once you believe, He took away your freedom and you don't have it anymore. He'll force you to stay. The two are related. We are saved by grace, unmerited, undeserved, because God graciously chose to redeem for Himself a people, not just a few, a great multitude from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination, I believe to be sound biblical doctrines. But instead of getting all upset about that, just understand what that means. It means what I think all of us really believe, that is that God initiates our salvation. God begins. Here, let me close with this conversation that Timothy George records that took place between Charles Simeon and John Wesley. They were contemporaries. Simeon was a devout Calvinist and known for his Calvinism. Wesley was a leader of the Arminians in his day. And Charles Simeon wrote in his diary the record of their conversation. Simeon began, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have sometimes been called a Calvinist. And therefore I suppose that we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature? So depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it in your heart?" Wesley responded, "Yes, I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do? And look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" Wesley responded, "Yes, solely through Christ." "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" Wesley responds, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in his mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "And is your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is the substance of all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we do agree. Godly, good, sound, Bible-believing folks disagree on this question. And there's room within the family of God for disagreement over it. What we do believe is that I owe my salvation to Christ and to Christ alone. My only hope in this life and the life to come is my trust in Christ and His work on my behalf. But I think an honest reading of the Scripture will reveal God chose, God gifted, God graces, and God holds. And therein is my assurance, therein is my hope, therein is my life, solely owed to the grace of God. That's our statement of the purpose of God in grace. Questions? Comments? Rotten fruit? All right.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.